Our text, again, this Sunday, is from a tremendous passage in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, and reading one more time this text that we've looked at for the two previous Sundays. I want to look at it one more time this morning. I invite you to follow along, as always, in the Scriptures as the Word is proclaimed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What is the center of all human history? I submit to you that the center of all human history is not some great invention. It is not some amazing discovery. It is not some notable achievement. It is not some military conflict or battles won. It is not some sort of political upheaval. It is none of those things. But the center of all history is a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews begins his great letter with these words. Listen to what he writes. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe." Verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." Jesus Christ is the full radiance of the glory of God. And in our passage, as we have focused on it for the last 2 weeks and now again this morning for one more time, Paul has a tremendous amount to say about glory. In fact, he uses the word 13 times in our text. Paul in this passage speaks about the glory of the new covenant. He speaks about the glory of the gospel. He speaks about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul has to say about the glory of the new covenant is in contrast to Moses' experience of glory on Mount Sinai. You may recall 2 weeks ago, I took you to Exodus chapter 33, where we saw that the great cry of Moses' heart there at Mount Sinai was this, Exodus 33:18, "Show me your glory." That was his prayer. That was his heart's desire. And the Lord answered that prayer, and Moses experienced something of the glory of God there on Mount Sinai, being there in the cleft of the rock, as Exodus 33 and Exodus 34 explain it. And so Moses had that tremendous experience of God's glory on Mount Sinai, but God's glory continued to impact Moses' life after that great event on the mountain, even affecting, the book of Exodus tells us, and Paul touches on it here, even affecting his outward appearance. God's glory, which shone forth on that mountain, changed Moses' life. And Paul's point here in this text is the same thing happens even in a greater way when God's glory through Jesus Christ, God's glory through the gospel, shines out. Because God's glory, when it comes to us, it impacts our lives, it invades our lives. And as Paul points out in this passage, God's glory, which is God's glory, whether it's Old Covenant or New Covenant, the glory of the New Covenant, for various reasons, outshines the Old. And we looked at some of those reasons over the last couple of weeks. And Paul now, as he comes to the end of this passage, he is laying out for us, so what are the effects? So we have come into the light of the gospel. The glory of Christ has shone upon us and in our hearts, in our lives. What are the results of that? What are the effects of the glorious gospel of Christ in the heart and life of a believer? And in this passage, Paul highlights four of them. We looked at the first two last week. Let me just touch on them for a moment or two. The first one that we noticed in verses 12 and 13 is when the gospel gets on the inside of you. When it's not just out there, it's theory, it's theology, but when the gospel gets on the inside of you, it creates boldness in a believer's life. We saw that in verses 12 and 13. You notice verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And Paul's point in this passage, to use the imagery of this text, is that a person who experiences the glory of God, a gospel-centered person, does not veil his or her faith. Instead, that person is filled with Holy Spirit courage. That person stands unashamedly for Jesus, no matter what the culture says, no matter what direction society goes, no matter what's acceptable to the world at large. When the gospel of Jesus Christ impacts you, and gets on the inside, it gives you a Holy Spirit boldness to proclaim Jesus Christ and to live out your faith with boldness. We looked at that last Sunday. The second one we also focused on, verses 14 through 16, that the second effect of this glorious gospel is that it removes the veil that lies over the human heart. By nature, every heart, Paul speaks about Jews here in this passage, but we looked elsewhere in the book of Ephesians where Paul says, same thing for Gentiles. That veil is over every heart. It is a veil of spiritual ignorance. It is a veil of unbelief. It is a veil of self-righteousness. But what does the text say? Verse 16, when a person turns to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is removed. And how is it removed? Verse 14, Christ himself removes it, Paul says. And so the veil that lies over the heart, able to see and understand, believe and receive the truth of Jesus Christ as set forth in the Scriptures. There are two more effects that Paul lays out in this text, and I want to focus on them this morning. The third one is this: the gospel creates freedom. What does verse 17 say? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is received, it gives us freedom in our lives. Christ has set me free. I like what John Piper wrote about this matter of Christian freedom. He said this: Christian freedom is not the icing on the cake of Christianity. Freedom in Christ is Christianity. It's one of the great glories of the gospel. Do you remember Jesus when he went back to his hometown? He had been preaching and teaching in Galilee. Hometown boy makes good. He was back on the Sabbath day. Everybody turned out to hear him. And remember in Luke chapter 4, he chose as his text for his coming home sermon, I guess you could say, from Isaiah chapter 61, a text that he applied to himself. And here's the text Jesus read and preached on that day in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus said, I came to bring freedom. Well, he himself later says it in John chapter 8 and verse 38, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has freed you to be free, so be free. That's a paraphrase of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And so how has Christ brought about this glorious freedom? The Bible is very clear on all of this. It comes through Christ. First of all, his perfect, sinless life. Then his substitutionary death on the cross, the shedding of his holy and precious blood. Then by his glorious resurrection on the third day. And through all of that, he has set me free from the guilt of sin. He has set me free from the condemnation of the law. He has given me the power day by day to overcome sin in my life. He has set me free so that one day I will be delivered from the very presence of sin itself. He set me free from the sting of death. Yes, I will die, but death is never the final word. There is a day of resurrection glory coming. There is that freedom of life eternal that he has granted to me. He set me free from the second death, from eternal death. All of these things. And so I am free in Christ. Praise God, is what Paul is saying in this passage. But you need to understand that freedom isn't the same thing as license. License is doing whatever you please whenever you want to do it. And that philosophy, which is in the heart of every person over the thousands upon thousands of years of human history, that philosophy expressed so aptly in that Broadway musical, My Fair Lady. Remember one of the songs in My Fair Lady, Professor Higgins? He expresses the world's philosophy in the opening lines of one of the songs. I am an ordinary man who desires nothing more than just an ordinary chance to live exactly as he likes and to do precisely what he wants. There's the world's philosophy right there. To live exactly as I like and to do precisely whatever it is that I want to do. So, if that means leaving behind traditional moral constraints, so be it, is the attitude. If that means establishing my own values, so be it. I want to be free from anything that limits my personal desires and lusts and self-centered choices. I want to be free to pursue all of those things with no restrictions or nobody saying anything negative about all of it. But that isn't biblical freedom. A life of freedom in Christ is not freedom to do anything I want. But freedom in Christ means I have the Spirit-sustaining power and Spirit-generated power to do what I know I ought to do. You see, when God sets me free, when I'm set free through the gospel, I am set free in Christ. I'm not only set free from something, from sin, from death, from condemnation, from hell. Yes, I'm set free from all of that, but I'm set free for something. I am set free to something, the scriptures indicate. So for the first time in my life, when I'm set free in Christ, I can truly live a life that is meaningful and abundant. I am set free for the first time to truly do that which is good. I have the freedom of new desires that I never had before. I have the freedom to give my life away out of love for Christ, for the good of others. I have the freedom to do good to my neighbor without living in the slavery of expecting something in return. For the good that I do. I'm free for the first time in my life to pursue the glory of God and the good of my neighbor. In Christ, sin is no longer my sovereign, no longer my master. I've been set free from that, and I've been set free unto all sorts of marvelous things through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I've been set free. So one of the great glories of the gospel is that it creates freedom in my life, freedom which you cannot have apart from Christ, apart from the gospel. And then here's the final point in our text, in verse 18. The gospel brings about personal transformation. It always results in a changed life. And as Paul speaks about the old covenant in this passage, you remember, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, Moses experienced the glory of God on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34. And when he came down off the mountain with the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the scripture says his face shone. And people were afraid to come near him, and so Moses put a face mask on. He put a veil over his face to conceal the glory of God from the people. But the scripture says when he would go out to the tent of meeting, Moses had a tent outside the camp. It was a little distance away. All the rest of the tribes were in their sections assigned to them. They all lived in this great giant rectangle, giant square camp. And outside of it, a little distance, was an isolated tent. And so Moses would from time to time leave the camp, and he would go out to what the Bible calls the tent of meeting. And when he went inside the tent door, he took off the face mask. He took off the veil, and with unveiled face, he experienced the glory of the Lord. So when you read the Exodus account, you discover that for Moses, the glory of the Lord produced a physical change in his case, his face shone. But it produced an inner transformation. It affected his character, his will, his very being, his inner self, marked more and more with the likeness of God. As he, with unveiled face, beheld the glory of the Lord in that tent of meeting, he became more like the one he worshiped. His life was transformed from the inside out. Yes, there was a visible light from his countenance, but that wasn't the main thing. And here's the point Paul's making in our text. What was true only for Moses in the Old Testament is now the experience of every believer through the gospel. Notice verse 18. Paul says, we all, and mark that word all, we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. It was just for Moses in the Old Testament. Now each one of us as believers, behold, contemplate the glory of the Lord. And when we do, what happens? We are changed, the Bible says right here in verse 18. We are being transformed. Moses was changed by the glory of God. He was transformed by it. And Paul says it's true now for every believer in the new covenant. And that's what makes it more glorious, is that all of us transformed by the glory of the Lord. You notice that word depending on your translation in verse 18. So, as we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, we are being, some versions translated as changed. My version translates it as transformed. But it's a very powerful word. The Greek word has actually entered our English language as a vocabulary word. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. That's the word Paul uses in this text. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we undergo a metamorphosis. We undergo a complete change from the inside out. And you notice here, the verbs are in the present tense. Beholding, it's not a one-time deal. But as we continue to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture, we are then being transformed. That's also in the present tense. It's not like instant holiness or instant Christ-likeness. It is a process. It is over a period of time. As we behold the glory of the Lord through Jesus Christ, we are being transformed. And that transformation isn't something mystical. It comes about in very practical ways. Romans chapter 12, where Paul uses the same word metamorphosis as he uses in our text. Many of you know the passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And in verse 2, here's where that word change or transformation comes. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Undergo a metamorphosis by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You notice, how are we transformed, as Paul says, from glory to glory? It starts with the mind. starts on the inside. It starts in the heart. There is that daily inner change that the Holy Spirit works within us. And then the outcome of it is evidenced outwardly by a glow, if I can call it that, by our attitudes, our words, our behavior, the way we treat others, the way we help our neighbor. That glory, that transforming glory of Christ, which starts to change us from the inside out. No, there's not a visible, luminescent glow on our face, but people say there's something different about that person. The way I'm treated, the way that person speaks to me, the kind of love that person exhibits, we are being transformed. And so as that glorious gospel gets hold of us on the inside, it starts transforming us from the inside out, so it is visible. Paul talks about it as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, talks about it in terms of holiness and life. Well, how is the mind transformed? The mind is transformed through what we focus on, what we read, what we spend time with, what we think about. It comes about in those kinds of practical ways. That's why being in God's Word is incredibly important. I hope each of you is in God's Word regularly, every week. There's the importance of personal reading and study and prayer. There's the importance of regular participation in congregational life. We don't go to church because it's our religious duty. Well, I go to church, hopefully I'll get something out of the message or whatever it is. No. We come into here to be changed. And we are changed through what we sing, through the scriptures that are read, through the prayers that are offered, through the word that is proclaimed. As we gather at the Lord's table to remember what Jesus did for us, we are transformed on the inside. That's what Sunday is about, personal transformation. That's why it's important to be here every Sunday you possibly can be, because God uses that to transform our lives. And you think about study. I mentioned Sunday school classes, Bible studies. I don't need that. I was in Sunday school when I was a kid, or whatever it is. No, you need it. I need it. As you gather together with believers and you talk about these things, as you share what you're learning, as you ask questions, as you interact, the Holy Spirit is at work to change your thinking, your heart, your mind, to transform you so it'll show up on the outside in the rest of the week. I urge you, if you're not yet part of a Sunday school class, part of a Bible study, you need to be this fall, each and every one of you without exception. And so the glorious gospel of Christ produces a gradual, day-by-day change. But that's not the end of the story. There is an ultimate transformation. There is an ultimate glory that awaits every believer. In fact, according to Romans chapter 8, when all is said and done, that golden chain of salvation leads to final, ultimate glory. Listen to these words from Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's change, isn't it? Why are we saved? Why does God save us? So that we might look more and more like Jesus Christ as the days go by. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here's the golden chain, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, then what? He also called. And those whom he called, then what? He also justified. And what's the end? What's the last link of the chain? And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what does that glorification include? If you read earlier in Romans chapter 8, it includes even the resurrection of the body. I want you to listen to what Paul writes in the great resurrection chapter, just part of a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about somebody dies, there's a funeral service, person's laid to rest in a cemetery plot, and here's how Paul describes it. He says, what is sown, what is buried in the ground, the body that's laid to rest. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew talks about believers will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I don't know what all that means. Well, what's it going to mean when in our resurrected bodies we shine in splendor like the sun? I have no idea what that's going to mean for each one of us, but that's the promise. I like something C.S. Lewis wrote. This is in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory, one of my favorite sermons. And thinking about all these promises of glory and light and splendor, all of these things for resurrected believers, C.S. Lewis says, one day believers will be, here are his words, everlasting splendors. And then he writes these thought-provoking words. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. I hope you understand how he's using the word lowercase g. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Glory to come. Paul says in our text, as we with unveiled face behold the glory of God, we are being transformed into, what does it say in verse 18? The same image, into His likeness, from glory to glory. And how does it come about? Notice the last line of verse 18. This all comes about from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's all worked by the Holy Spirit. And if that is what God has in store for us, if that's what He's doing, if those are the promises that we have, then we can say and pray with the hymn writer Charles Wesley these words, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. The gospel brings about transformation now and in unimaginable ways in eternity. Is the gospel on the inside? Is it in your heart? Do you know Christ? Or is everything I've been saying this morning, it's like I don't know what he was talking about? Was there a veil over your heart? If there's a veil over your heart, ask the Lord to take it away. And he will. And he will. The gospel and its glory through Jesus Christ. Live in it. Rejoice in it.